Hey, thanks. Thank you for the welcome. Good morning again. My name is Sam Copeland. I'm here with my wife, Emily, and our youngest, Amelia, there in the back, trying to get her to get a nap as I speak. Hopefully the only one. That was a joke. We have three little girls, Eleanor, Eva, and Amelia. Like Carter said, we came to Roanoke about 3.5 years ago. We grew up in the New River Valley, about an hour away. But the Lord called us back to Roanoke for a season of preparation and training through the Bonhoeffer House at Cave Spring Baptist Church. And during that season, have felt a call from God to move our lives and our families to Chicago to plant Garden City Church. When you hear Chicago, I wonder what comes to mind. Different stories about Chicago, different brand names of Chicago. You might just know Chicago as the Windy City. You might think of the Bulls or the Bears or the Blackhawks. You might think of the colder than the Arctic city, especially on a cold, windy morning here in Roanoke. You might think of a place of violence and division. Why would a family pick up their life and move to a city like that? Well, because we believe that amidst all of those stories, God is telling a bigger and more beautiful story of redemption through his son. And so we want to go to Chicago to tell that story. You might not know this, but in the 1830s, Chicago gave itself the motto, "The City in a Garden." And we think that dovetails beautifully with the story of Scripture that begins in a garden in Genesis 1 and journeys to a garden city in Revelation 21 and 22. This beautiful story of God making his dwelling with us, and then despite the fall into sin, his making his dwelling with us again in the person of Christ and inviting us into life and renewal with him. And so we want to go to Chicago and plant Garden City Church and make disciples who love God, love people, and seek the good of the city. And during this season of preparation and a calling to go, a calling towards pastoral ministry in particular, I've been processing this dichotomy that we feel between competency and character. And I think in our culture, there really is this battle between competency versus character. And it's a real problem that our culture tends to value competency over character. Think about it. The types of things that you invest in, the types of coworkers or bosses, or people who work for you, what do you value about them? Their competency or their character? The types of brands you're okay supporting, your investment portfolio, the sports teams that you pull for. I don't know if you remember this story, but in 2014, a video was released of Ray Rice, a professional football player, in a domestic dispute with his girlfriend in an elevator. Horrifying image of violence was spread all over the internet, tons of public outcry over it. But during the week that it was released, the NFL and major broadcasting networks tried to minimize the story because there was a big game coming up on Thursday night on CBS. And as they prepared for that game on Thursday night, millions of viewers tuned in. Nearly 21 million viewers tuned in that week. The most CBS had had for a broadcast in 7 years. And after that, the president of CBS told the New York Times, "There's nothing like the NFL. You just want as much as you can get." A story like that, an image like that, is horrifying to us. But it doesn't just happen out there. It happens in the church as well. As we hear about abuses of power and leadership, of moral failing of leaders and people within churches, it should shock and horrify us and sadden us and cause us to lament. That's the right response. I think Scripture defends that response, that actually our character is important, maybe even more important than our competency. We would never vocally support poor character, and yet what we practice and what we value betrays what we might say about what we value. Our passage this morning speaks to this problem of character and competency, and the big question I want us to wrestle with is, how does the gospel answer our crisis of character? We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, so if you have your Bible with you, 2 Corinthians, one of Paul's letters in the New Testament, kind of in the second smaller half of your Bible, if you want to turn there with me, or if you have it on your phone, after the four gospel accounts that open the New Testament, you begin to have a series of letters. One of those first letters is the book of 2 Corinthians, one of two letters that Paul writes that we have recorded in the New Testament to the church in Corinth. And I want to read for us, picking up in chapter 2. But before I do so, could I pray for us? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that we might see you and come to know you and live rightly with you and in the world. I pray that amidst my own weakness, my own insufficiency to be a messenger of the gospel, that you would speak by your word and by your spirit, that you would bring clarity and conviction, that we would see you this morning and that we would be drawn into your presence, into relationship with you, and to walk with you out of this place transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin reading for us, actually at the end of chapter 2, at the end of verse 16. I'll pick up there and read through chapter 3, verse 6. Paul asks, "Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." I think what Paul lays out for us in response to the crisis of our character is first a possible solution. Think about it like you're applying for a job. You find a job posting, you send in your application for that job, fill out some basic information, and they're probably going to want two documents from you, a resume and a cover letter. You send those in, then they're probably going to ask for some references. Who are some people who can speak to your competency and maybe your suitedness for this job that you're applying for? So you send in those letters. If all that goes well, they schedule an interview with you. If the interview goes well, a job offer happens, right? That's kind of the steps towards a job. Paul, unlike that illustration, is not applying for a job in Corinth, though. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, he opens the letter to the Corinthians by introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he has pretty sure job security, called and commissioned by God himself to be doing what he's doing. So he's not asking the Corinthians for a job, for a way to put food on the table for his family. He doesn't need their affirmation in order to fill that role. But what he points out is that there are these other men who do need some sort of affirmation. These, what he calls peddlers of God's word, who may have been actually going around passing out physical letters of recommendation that people would listen to them, that they might draw an audience and influence. But it's an interesting point that Paul makes. Rather than going and getting his own physical letter, he asks, what would be the point in having a physical letter of recommendation? Does that mean you should trust someone just because they have a letter of recommendation? Does that make them qualified? What makes someone qualified to be a minister of the new covenant? Paul, even more interesting, Paul could have touted his status and his position. He could have asserted, like, "I'm an apostle, listen to me, I'm Paul." Instead, he says, "You yourselves are my letter of recommendation." Doesn't that strike you as interesting? Why does he go that direction? Because what I think Paul wants to be careful to point out from the onset is that his qualifiedness to do what he does as a minister of the gospel comes only from God and through the work of the Spirit. And their transformed lives as people who have received the gospel through him is the only thing that validates whether he truly is an apostle of God or not. It's not how competent he is, but God's work through him that qualifies him and makes him trustworthy. I think it's also an encouragement to the church in Corinth that he sees the fruit of the gospel in their life. You yourselves are proving the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is real, that he's alive in you. I think this speaks to the importance of being part of a local church, both in terms of being a member of a local church and to living on mission with a local church. That the New Testament does not have a paradigm for doing Christianity alone. Jesus commands his disciples in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he commanded them. And so what do? They go and plant churches, communities of people who are following Jesus together. They don't go off and make solo disciples, individuals who just go follow Jesus on their own. They gather them together to live in community together. And then in that place, the church is the place where even today we continue to hear the gospel, to practice it in our daily lives, to repent of sin continually and apply the gospel to our heart and lives, to live together in community, to be known and know other people, to serve one another, to rejoice with each other in times of joy, to weep with each other in times of sorrow, and then to be called and commissioned to go out and to make more disciples and plant more churches. Our shared life in the body of Christ both displays and declares the truth of the gospel. In healthy churches also, ministers are raised up and then sent out. Churches can assess character and faithfulness in the way that some institution or accrediting body can't do it alone. So for me, when I came to Roanoke and joined the Bonhoeffer House at Cave Spring, part of that was going to seminary and getting a theological education. I wanted to be able to defend and handle the word rightly, to lead people to follow Jesus. But a seminary alone didn't call and qualify me for ministry. Actually, most seminaries require a letter from your church to say, like, yes, we want this person to go get more training and more equipping. We're walking with them through this season. And then at the end of that, they don't give me a letter of recommendation that I then go pass around to say, like, I'm a graduate, I'm a pastor. Local churches affirm and send out ministers of the gospel. Paul points out how this transforming work of the gospel is happening in the church in Corinth. That something about the gospel that he proclaimed and the spirit that's at work is changing them because they themselves have become his letter of recommendation. And I wonder, whose letter of recommendation are you? Think about that for a second. Think about the discipleship tree that you came from. Who told you the gospel? For me, my family was super important in my formation. My grandparents, who were faithful to share the gospel with my parents, and then they passed it on to me. My older brother was especially significant in sharing the gospel with me, helping me ask questions and understand it, wrestle with it in real life. Others, pastors and mentors of mine over the years, my wife and I had the privilege of serving overseas for a number of years, and my pastor, Pastor Ziba, in South Africa, mentored me and really, really cultivated an initial call to pastoral ministry in me and helped me discern that and helped me discern my next steps. Think about who that is for you. Who is it that explained the gospel to you, who shared the good news of what Jesus has done and did for them? And then also think about, imagine who God might want for them to be able to say about you. That's my letter of recommendation. That guy, that girl is so faithful to share the gospel with me, to wrestle through the realities of it in my life. How might God want to use you as a minister of the new covenant? Because the reality that Paul lays out here is that we are all ministers of the new covenant. So a possible solution would just be a letter of recommendation. But Paul points out that wouldn't be enough. We need something else. So what is the character and competence that we need? So far, I've been talking about ministry in a particular way, kind of describing pastoral ministry. But I don't know that that's necessarily what Paul is saying. I don't think he's referring to his office as an apostle. If he was talking about his apostolic ministry, he would have used that word. He uses it in the introduction to the letter. Other places, he'll talk about the ministry of an apostle in particular. I also don't think he's talking about the offices or roles of pastor or deacon that we find in the New Testament that continue through the church. Again, when those are mentioned, they're typically described in a bit more detail. Although it is interesting, the word for minister is the same word that we get deacon from. But I think he's using it not in the sense of deacon, but more as a verb here. Really, deacon just means those who serve. The word for minister is to serve. And so he's using it very functionally here to talk about what is it to be a minister of the new covenant. So if we take minister to be a function, something that we do, a work that we do, then what is the new covenant? I didn't read this section, but he'll make a couple of points later in this chapter to talk about how God has always operated by means of covenant, that he's made promises to his people, they've made promises and commitments to him, starting with Abraham all the way through to Jesus, through Noah and Moses and David, all the way leading to Jesus. And what Paul will point out about the new covenant is that it surpasses all the other covenants, that like the sun rising in the morning, the old covenants fade away like the moon in comparison, that it's a more hopeful and lasting covenant. This new covenant is the covenant that God has made through his son, Jesus. That God himself has made his dwelling with us in the person of Jesus, who lived among us to reveal the Father to us, who died the death that we deserved and rose again victorious and ascended to the Father, sending his Spirit, who still dwells with us and is working in us. And so what qualifies someone then to be a minister of this new covenant? I think it's the work of every believer who is called and qualified by God himself. God is our sufficiency, Paul says, and he, God, has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. And this is as much true of pastors and leaders in the church as anyone else. A pastor mentor of mine told me there's two things you need to know to be a pastor: how to pastor and how to run a church. And those are two different things. Okay, so think about Michael, who serves here in an executive role. He's excellent at organizing, managing things, but that doesn't qualify him to be a pastor. Carter's a gifted communicator. He can handle the word rightly. He can speak clearly and help you understand things, but those things don't qualify him to be a pastor. Some of you are gifted in song and leading us in worship. Some of you are gifted with hospitality or practical works of service, welcoming, greeting, setting things up, laying out food and refreshments. Some of you are brilliant at pulling people into your life and your home and making them feel at home. Some of you are winsome and wise and can give good counsel, but none of those things actually qualify you to be a minister of the new covenant. In a moment, my ability to speak to you right now could just be taken away. And then what would we be left with if those competencies and giftings were taken away? The encouraging thing that Paul makes a point to say this morning is God himself. All those things could be taken away, and God himself would still make us competent as ministers of the new covenant, because only God is able to qualify us as ministers of the new covenant. He's all that we need. He's our sufficiency. Our confidence in other things is so flimsy. I think you might underestimate your role in the work of ministry, that God is calling you to live on mission with him, to tell people the good news, to help them walk with Jesus, to help them see God's work already present in their life. In Ephesians 4, Paul will say, the work of pastors and elders is to equip the saints for every work of ministry, that this is an all-in, every member ministry that we do together. And so, I would challenge you, if you're feeling intimidated or overwhelmed by the thought of being a minister of the gospel, that you already do this in other ways. You're already an evangelist. You already talk about what you love. You can't help it. When you have a good meal, you can't wait to tell somebody about the amazing meal you just had. When you pull for a sports team, especially in a month like March, you can't help but talk about who you're pulling for and what happened in the game last night, right? We just do this naturally. We talk about what we love. I can't help but talk about my kids or sports or this new album that I've been listening to. I can't help it. And so if that is true, as the gospel becomes more beautiful to us, we can't help but talk about it with people. Don't overestimate the guy who just happens to have a microphone on this morning, and underestimate how God wants to use you as a minister of the gospel. God's plan A for the lost to hear the gospel is through you. That's plan A. I wonder if your insufficiency feels like this, if I can illustrate it, whether it's a sense of weakness or brokenness or sin, that it can feel like an acute pain. Think of the most intense pain you have ever felt in your life, but it's just a brief moment. It's here and then it's gone in a split second. But for that split second, it feels like if this lasts any longer, I will die. And as those surges of intense, brief pain continue to happen, you start to tense up, kind of waiting for the next one to happen. Here it comes again. And so your muscles start to ache. Now you've got this kind of slow burn pain around the acute pain, starting to radiate through your body until you become totally debilitated. You just have to sprawl out, lay out, totally inactive, totally unable to work. And I think our tendency is to think, that's exactly the thing that disqualifies me. I can't. I'm totally debilitated. But the truth of the gospel is that God wants to use those places to display his redemptive work in you. Paul will say in his letter to Timothy, his dear son, who he has mentored and trained up in the faith, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But God is displaying his perfect patience in me, that I might be an example to those who are yet to believe. How is it that God in his mercy wants to use our weakness, our brokenness, and yes, even our sin, to display his glory and his goodness in us? In our inadequacies, God displays his complete sufficiency. And so you might be thinking, I have no idea what I would say to somebody. God is your sufficiency. You might think, I've never gotten any formal training. God is your sufficiency. You might be terrified about how this is going to change, how coworkers are going to relate to you in the workplace. God is your sufficiency. You might be scared because there really has been a radical change in your life from the time that you met Jesus to the time before. And some people know the before you. And you're worried if you start talking about Jesus, it's going to bring up a lot of questions for people. Well, God is your sufficiency. I don't say that to gloss over what you're struggling with. I say that to impress upon you how deeply God has qualified you. We felt this. I don't feel qualified to go to Chicago to plant a church. I don't feel sufficient for it. I'm terrified at the prospect of taking my young family and my wife to a city 11 hours away from both sets of grandparents who are currently an hour away. We have a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 4-month-old. This is a place that I know. I feel comfortable here. I love just grabbing my fly rod and jumping into the Roanoke River on a Friday afternoon. It's easy. Like, I'm at home here. If God isn't sufficient for these things, who is? We're not going to go plant a church in Chicago. God is going to plant a church in Chicago. We're just following him. Our culture praises self-sufficiency. Have you heard this saying that being an adult is just the secret of pretending you know what you're doing long enough to figure out what you're doing? This is what our culture values. We want to follow people who at least appear competent. Like, just at least tell me you know what you're doing. And then be competent for it. But self-sufficiency is never the goal of Christian ministry or Christian life. It's a deeper dependence on God as our only sufficiency. So what qualifies you? God himself. Actually, the only thing that qualifies you is your complete insufficiency, your complete inability. That's what God wants to use. And so what is the answer to the problem of our character? Paul will say in verse 6, the work of the Spirit, nothing less than a transformation of the heart by the Spirit. You might feel inadequate, but God wants to use you right now for his kingdom, for his glory, in ways that you never thought was possible. And so I want to make this super concrete for us this morning. It is Sin Sunday. And I think, like us, God is calling some of you to go to Chicago, to follow him and be obedient to him in mission. First, by praying with us. We've been grateful and blessed to have a team of people who've been praying with us for more than 6 months every week as we've been processing moving to Chicago, as needs have come up, as we've learned about amazing things that God is doing in Chicago already and are able to share that with people. People have been praying for us. And so I'd love to invite you to do that with us. The second way you could partner with us is to give. We're grateful that Redemption Church is partnering with us on mission. So your regular giving to this church is going to support the ministry of other churches who are living on mission in other places. But we also need individuals and families to support on top of that to make this happen. And then the last way you could join us is by going. That maybe, like us, God is calling you to leave your home, to leave your job, and to move with us to Chicago and plant Garden City Church with us. Or maybe he's calling you to come on a short-term trip, to come serve with us and pray with us and be in community with us, even as we're just getting started. We'd love to invite you into that. I'd love to get to know you over a coffee or a meal and chat about what that could look like. You might feel overwhelmed by all three of those options. How could I even, I don't even think I can take one of those steps. But the reality is, God's calling us to all three, whether that's Chicago in particular or something else, to give of ourselves, to live on mission. How? How do we do this? If God is doing a work that only he can do to transform us by his Spirit, how does it actually happen? I think Paul lays out the answer for us at the end of this passage of how does transformation happen. We have this problem of competency and character. We have a crisis around character. And this isn't a new crisis. C.S. Lewis, a writer from England, wrote about this 80 years ago, that he observed it in his own culture 80 years ago, that there was a crisis around character as relativism around truth and morality rose and there was an erosion of absolute truth. He started to ask questions. How is it, if we can't agree about what is true and right and good, that we would have a virtuous and moral society? And the answers he was seeing play out was that culture was saying, well, if we can be more productive or efficient or effective in what we do, that will solve the problem. Just competency, just raw competency, will fix the crisis of character. And so he writes in his book, The Abolition of Man, we continue to clamor for these very qualities we are rendering impossible. You can hardly open a periodical without coming across the statement that what our civilization needs is more drive or dynamism or self-sacrifice or creativity. But in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. So if this is the reality we face, what hope is there for the transformation of our character? Paul says, if you want to look with me at the end of chapter 3 and verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Our hope for transformation and the answer to the crisis of our character is the transforming work of the Spirit of God. The hope of the gospel, that God himself has drawn near to us in the person of Christ and in the work of the Spirit. This is an inward work before it's an outward work, an invitation to intimacy with God. That we are not just called to do a work of ministry, that God wants to do an inward work in us, that God wants to do a work in you before he calls you to do a work for him. If we're not careful, many of us would be content to do the work of ministry and completely miss out on the intimacy that God is offering. We could go through the motion of setting up on Sunday morning, of even practicing hospitality in our homes, of putting on a good face and living a good Christian life, totally divorced from intimacy with God. But God this morning wants to do a work to transform you, to offer you himself. And so for some of you, you feel, yes, I'm wide open. I want a deeper intimacy with God. I'm looking for it. I'm seeking it. To others, it's terrifying. Think about the reality for a moment, that the presence of the living God is inviting you to intimacy. That's terrifying. When I talked about that place of weakness or sin or brokenness, maybe you feel like, I can't come. The pain is too intense. If God really knew me or knew that part of me, he couldn't possibly love me. Hear the gospel, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this is a freedom that you can't earn. It's a freedom you receive. So turn to Christ, who has removed the veil, standing between God and man, and has made himself available to us. We experience this, I experience this in a very personal and intense way over the past couple of weeks. We have a four-month-old. We're moving in a couple of months. It's been an intense season of transition and newness, and so there's all this stress and anxiety about the future. There's way more on the to-do list every day than I can possibly get done. In addition to that, I feel my weakness and my inadequacy and my sin in this season and my continual need for the gospel. And one night, I was laying in bed, overwhelmed with everything that was running through my mind. I couldn't get my mind to shut off. So I'm laying there in bed, shaking. I'm breathing heavy. I'm trying to keep it low key so that my wife can sleep. I'm starting to cry, and I'm crying out to God for his comfort, for his presence. I'm trying to activate a trust. I know I'm not sufficient for these things. I know I can't do this thing. I know I need you. And in that moment of desperation and anxiety, I feel my wife's arm go over my chest and grab my arm, and the weight of her arm, and this visceral experience of a spiritual truth that God himself is present with us in those moments. To hear her voice say, "It's okay, you're not alone." So I want to invite you to that, to respond to God's invitation of himself, that he would offer that to you, his very presence, because in his presence we are transformed. He wants to do a work in you, and then he wants to do a work through you that only he can do. So can I pray for us for a moment? I want to create a moment for you to respond however you feel the Lord is calling you to respond this morning. If you take a minute to bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to give you a second to pray, and then I'll close us out in a minute.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.